God has a plan and a purpose that He's working out here below. You know, this isn't all just random. It isn't something that happened by chance. There is a great purpose that God has in mind. We would know it as God's plan of salvation. It's a plan to give every human being who has ever lived the chance to be a part of the family of God. In other words, it's God's plan to bring many sons to glory. And the plan of salvation is laid out for us in a step-by-step fashion through the festivals. And if we understand the meaning of the festivals, then we can understand God's plan in its fullness. We can understand all of the highlights. As you look at that plan, we find that there are 7 holy days. And there are also 7 festivals. And the thing that we have to realize is that the holy days and the festivals are slightly different. There are 7 holy days, beginning with the first and last day of unleavened bread and running on through to the last great day. And there are 7 festivals. The Passover is a festival. The days of unleavened bread is a festival. And then you have the other festivals going on to the last great day. But Passover is not a holy day, but it is a festival. It is not a holy day, but it is a festival. And every plan has a beginning and an ending. God's plan has a beginning and an ending. It begins with the Passover, and it ends with the last great day. And what's crucial for us to understand as we think about the beginning of this plan is that we can never move forward in the plan without the first step. Without the Passover, the plan never moves forward. It's impossible for it to move forward. Without the Passover, we would never come out of bondage to sin. We would never receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We would never have a chance to be a part of the first resurrection. We would never have a chance to be a part of a world where Satan is no longer influential. We would never have the chance to be a part of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. We would never be there for the second resurrection when billions will rise and receive their opportunity to understand the truths of God. Without the Passover, God's plan goes nowhere. There is no hope and there is no future for mankind. Because without the Passover, man would still be in his sins. And all sins have to be, the price has to be paid for them. And either the price is paid and they're forgiven, or we're all in our sins. So the Bible tells us, though, that there is a Passover. The Passover begins God's plan. So I'd like to take a look at today the Passover, the beginning. So why does God's plan begin with the Passover? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, you don't have to turn there, but it's a short, succinct portion of that verse. It says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So it says, Christ, our Passover, and it really means Christ, our Passover lamb. He was the Lamb of God. And He was sacrificed for us, not only us sitting in this room, but for all mankind. But at this particular point in time, we understand more fully the ramifications of that sacrifice than many others do. So why was it necessary that Christ be a Passover sacrifice for us? Well, as we go back to the beginning, we find that Adam and Eve sinned, and the consequence is found in Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, God had told Adam and Eve that you can eat of all of the trees in the garden except this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree. For in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. You will surely die. And as we well know, man gave in and defied God, did not do what God told them to do, and they sinned. And as a result of their sin, they were cast out of the garden. They were cut off from God. And you know, as you look at Adam and Eve, did they ever come to repentance? I don't see any indication of that in the Scriptures. You know, did they? We don't know. My thought is, in all probability, that their chance to be a part of the kingdom of God is going to come in the second resurrection. You know, they're going to come up in the second resurrection and they're going to look back over the 6,000 years since they sinned and see, how did that work out? And they're going to see, obviously, they lived a long time before, you know, up until close to the flood. So they saw what was happening. And it didn't get any better after the flood. And they will see that mankind has come to the very brink of annihilation until God stepped in and stopped the madness. But they're going to come up and say, wow, did that go wrong? And, you know, like it says in Romans chapter 5, it was through Adam that sin was introduced into the world and spread to all mankind. And we followed that path of sin just like they did. And let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And to me this is interesting because of, you know, we know that Eve was deceived. We know that Satan was exerting influence over those two individuals that God had created, and he influenced them to sin. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, it's speaking of, you know, a minister and their particular responsibilities in working with people, you know, to be, not to quarrel, to be gentle with all, to be able to teach, to be patient. So, you know, that's part of their job. And it says in verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Well, under Satan's influence, there are people who come to be in opposition to the church and the truth. And the reason, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, so that you can instruct them and point them back toward the way of truth, and that they may come to their senses. You know, people who go down this path, the path of sin, who turn from God, hopefully will come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You know, Satan is a deceiver, a liar, and is quite adept at what he does. And he seeks to ensnare people. He's deceived the whole world, and he seeks to ensnare you and me. If he can find some way to gain an inroad into our lives, he seeks to ensnare us. And, you know, we become his captive, in a sense, to do his will. We might ask, why would Satan seek to ensnare mankind in sin? Why would he seek to do that? And as we look at Israel's experience, might that give us a clue? God will not allow Satan to directly destroy his people. As Satan applied pressure to Job, God said, you can do this to him. You can take all of his stuff, but you don't touch him. And later on, he said, yeah, well, you're putting a hedge around him. There's a reason why he honors you and respects you and is obedient to you. You're so good to him. Why wouldn't he be? But, you know, let me impact his life. And you know what? He'll curse you to your face. And God said, fine, go ahead. You can make him miserable, but you can't kill him. So God limited what Satan could do. And God will not allow Satan to directly destroy God's people Israel, nor will he allow Satan to directly destroy the members of the church. But Satan knows that by influencing God's chosen to sin, they will suffer the consequences. He knows that. So he doesn't have to impact them directly, because he very well knows that in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. So all he has to do is influence you to eat of that tree. And so Satan is just like Balaam. Balaam was told, you cannot curse Israel. So what did he do? He got Israel to bring a curse on themselves. And that's what Satan influences us to do, to sin, which brings the curse of death upon all of us. So let's go back and look at Israel here. And we have to realize, as that we look at the story in Exodus chapter 1, that the Pharaoh is a type of Satan. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. And, you know, really, if you look at the Pharaoh of the Exodus, you know, Satan was the power behind the throne, the great influence behind that throne. And let's go to Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This was in all probability Thutmose III. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Look at how many of them there are, and they are a threat. And they also knew that Joseph and the descendants of Joseph had a good relationship with the people who had dominated Egypt for a while, the Hyksos. The Hyksos had been driven out. And here were the Israelites still in the land, and the Egyptians feared them. And they saw that the people of Israel were numerous, and they were fearful of them. They're more and mightier than we. Verse 10, so what's the plan? Come and let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. So they are going to deal shrewdly with them. Who's a shrewd and cunning being who seeks our downfall? It's Satan. And the Pharaoh came up with a shrewd and cunning plan in order to diminish Israel and to alleviate them as a threat. And really, the goal was to destroy Israel. You know, when you kill the male babies, which is the next step here, you don't propagate. You don't have more Israelite children. And that was the ultimate goal, and eventually to absorb them into the Egyptian top population. But that was not God's plan and purpose. So the goal here was to thwart God's plan, to thwart what God had planned for the people of Israel. And Pharaoh was Satan's instrument in working out this plan. Let's go to verse 11. It says, therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So God blessed Israel to have many children and to grow in number, and the Egyptians, in trying to slow them down and diminish them, were frustrated. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, not just work hard, but to serve with rigor, to make their burden very heavy and to have very high expectations. So, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So they intensified the pressure and demands upon the people of Israel. What's interesting is God began to work with Israel to bring them out of the land. What happened? They intensified the pressure upon the people of Israel. Because at one point they supplied the straw for Israel, and then they said, we're no longer going to supply the straw. You have to gather the straw plus make the same number of bricks. And if you don't meet the quota, then there will be a penalty. So they applied great pressure upon them. Now let's, and as you see what's happening here, this applying this rigor and imposing this bondage on them, it was sin. It was the oppression of one people by another. Something that didn't take place just in Israel, but in Egypt, but has taken place throughout the history of mankind, where one people has oppressed another. And it's all been too often the case that when one people takes power, then they basically say, it's our turn and you're going to pay. And that's just been history, man's inhumanity to man. Let's go back over to chapter 2 and look at verse 23. You know, as you look at what's unfolding here, why would it be in the history of Egypt that at this particular time they would begin to oppress Israel? Remember back, you know, Satan knew the plan. Satan knew the promise that God had given to Abraham. He said, in 400 years, your descendants are going to come out of the land of Egypt. And they're going to come back to this land that I'm going to give to them by promise. So Satan was well aware of that. So what did Satan want to do? He wanted to thwart God's plan. So if I destroy the people of Israel, that will thwart God's plan. However, God said, it's not going to work. I'm in power. My plan will come to fruition, no matter what you try to do. So in verse 23, it says, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. God said, you are my people. I know that I've made a promise, and I'm going to fulfill that promise. So what we find here is, physically speaking, the people of Israel are in bondage. They're in bondage, and it's a hard bondage. They're groaning under the bondage. And so they're slaves in Egypt, and we're talking about something physical. But it's a type of something we can all relate to. And God is not even talking about sin so much here. It's just physical, hard labor that they were suffering from. But God has a greater meaning than that for all of us. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. Now, as we look at our lives living in America, are we in bondage? You know, are we in bondage? We aren't in bondage. Most of us, we are all free. We're able to go about and do what we like. And in the sense of somebody ruling over us and telling us what we will and will not do, somebody who has a life and death power over us, as they did the slaves in Egypt and in Rome and in our country at one time, we've not experienced that. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. So here we find people that Peter is talking about that are in bondage. He talks about this. He says, in this particular case, that there were people that were promising, the people that Peter was addressing, liberty. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. You know, they are living in such a way that is corrupt, a corrupting way of living, and it's really a path of destruction. It's not a path of liberty, even though that's what they promise those who listen to them. He says it's not liberty, instead they are slaves of corruption. It says, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So by whatever overcomes us, we are in bondage. So if you look at your life, if you sin, sin is something that overcomes each one of us. And as a result of sin overcoming us, it tells us we are still in bonds. We're still in bondage. Now, at least at this point, as Christians, hopefully we recognize our sin and we repent of it. But we recognize that if we are overcome by sin, we're still in bondage. We are not completely free. And we have to recognize it, repent of it, and come out of it. Let's go back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, where Christ speaks of this. And he speaks about the bondage, but he also talks about something interesting that is important to this particular subject. John chapter 8 says in verse 34, it says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. So each one of us, as we look at our lives, we've made a commitment to live God's way, but unfortunately, all of us fall short. At some point during the past year, we have fallen short. And if we have fallen short, if we commit sin, as Christ said, we are its slave. Whatever overcomes us, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And Christ says in verse 35, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. So sin is still an issue for all of us. A slave of sin will not abide in God's house forever. So it reemphasizes the fact that we have to overcome sin. And how does a slave to sin come to abide in God's house forever? That's the crucial question that we need to understand. And God opens the way for us, as we'll see. But all of us have fallen short of God's glory, and as a result of that, we are still battling sin. We are still battling to be completely free from it, to be completely free of it and no longer have it overcome us, overwhelm us, which, that's why we've got to follow through on things that God tells us to do. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. As you look at our lives and look at the world around us, how many people would feel that they're in bondage? Recognize that sin is a bondage. Most people don't feel they're in bondage. They have no idea. They have no clue. But it's interesting what Paul has to say here to the church in Ephesus. He says in verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." You know, they've not come to fully examine and see the consequences of their behavior. There are consequences to the behavior, and certain behaviors bring certain outcomes. And they don't see that by following those behaviors, there are negative outcomes, that maybe we need to quit doing that. But they don't see it. They don't see the importance of ceasing to do what they do. So they walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. You know, you go back and think about your days before the church. How did you live? Did you live with total outgoing concern, love and care for other people? You weren't selfish. You were thoughtful of everyone. You didn't get angry. You didn't have any of those problems, did you? Well, we know better than that. As you go back and look at your life before the church, many of us just acted, well, I felt like doing it, that's what I did. And that's how many people live. And they don't see the consequences of that. That's operating by the futility of your mind, just allowing your feelings and your desires to be your guide. And it's a path that causes a lot of destruction and suffering. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. So it's talking about the way life was before we came to the knowledge of the truth. And many of us live that way. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Speaking to the church, it says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." Now, doing the will of the Gentiles is just this, living apart from God. God's not in your life, you don't think about God, or if you do think about God, you come from some sort of a Christian background, you only think about God in the sense that, well, God's not asking me to give up something I want to do, so I'm fine with God. I love God as long as God doesn't tell me to do something I don't want to do or limit me in a way that I really don't want to do. So people living apart from God, they don't see the importance of submitting to God and doing His will. So what is the will of the Gentiles? "When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Hey, you're no fun. And if you really don't want to go along with us, then they will speak evil of you. So, in the past, we followed the will of the Gentiles. We were just like everybody else. And like Paul said, some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were murderers. Some of you were drug addicts. Some of you were thugs. You had all sorts of issues in your life. As he says in the Corinthians, "Of such were some of you," as he describes things which will limit a person from being in the kingdom. And he says, you have to change. You can't do that. In the past, we were in bondage to sin to one degree or another. And I imagine that many of us, as we lived that life, we cried out to someone or something to help us to come out of it. Some of us may have sinned that, seen that maybe, we need to get some help. But how many of us were successful in saving ourselves? How many of us were successful in freeing ourselves from bondage to sin? Israel couldn't free itself from Egypt, and we were no more successful in freeing ourselves from bondage to sin. How many of us, as you go back, how many of us tried to save ourselves? I tried several different times. I gave my heart to the Lord, and you know what? I was never set free. I continued in bondage because I didn't know the path out of bondage. But I knew what I was doing was wrong. I at least had some idea of what was moral. But how to resolve the problem, I didn't know. You know, people try psychotherapy, counseling, they go to AA. And what most of us found, that there was no God or power to whom we could cry out that would break the bonds of sin. The only God who would hear our cries and had the power to break us free from sin was the God who freed Israel. The same God who freed Israel. Now, one of the Apostle Paul, tried to free himself, save himself, and as a result, he was quite knowledgeable about the subject of man trying to free himself from sin. He was quite knowledgeable. Let's go back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul tried to free himself from sin, tried to do it on his own, which is what was what he had learned in his particular religion. And as he addresses that in Galatians chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 11. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. So Paul was quite knowledgeable of the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures well. He knew how to apply them in many cases. But what Paul came to recognize is he did not understand certain fundamental things. And he was wrong about certain things. And he points out how wrong he was. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 11. So he had been taught well. He had been taught at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the leading teachers of his time. And he had learned the Scriptures backwards and forward. And he could probably quote much of the Old Testament to you verse by verse. And that all worked to his good in the long run. But until he had right understanding, it really didn't help out much. Chapter 1, verse 11 of Galatians. He says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." So what he's saying, I came to understand the good news that God has for mankind about his plan of salvation, and I did not come to understand that information from other people. I didn't get it from the Jews. I didn't get it from the apostles. I did not get it from other men. In Paul's particular case, he got it from Jesus Christ himself, because Jesus Christ worked with him in a special way after his being confronted. God spent time with him and instructed him in the truths of the Scriptures. He says in verse 12, "For I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ himself revealed it to me, just as he did the other apostles. Jesus revealed it to me, opened my mind to see it. And as we think about ourselves in the conversion process, we don't come to see the truths of the Bible, the truths of the gospel on our own. They are revealed to us by Jesus Christ. We can't understand it until he reveals it to us. And he goes on to talk about his former approach as in practicing Judaism. He says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." That's how misled he was. He was an enemy of the church and tried to destroy the church. And he says in verse 14, "For I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of the elders." So you know what? I was zealous for God as much as I understood Him. I was zealous. And according to the tradition of the elders, I excelled. I excelled in what the tradition of the elders was all about. So, he's telling us here that, you know, there were traditions that were to be kept by the Jews. And he kept those traditions more zealously than others around him, than his contemporaries. The problem with the Jewish traditions was that with many of them, they were man-made traditions. Things added to the Bible that were supposed to establish and ensure righteousness. Now, human traditions aren't bad if they don't violate the Scriptures, but when they violate the Scriptures or go against the Scriptures or supersede the Scriptures, then there's a problem. And that was the problem with many of the traditions of the Jews. Like they brought up to Christ in Matthew chapter 15, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? Why don't they wash up to the elbows? Why don't they do all of the things that we do?" Christ is like, where's that in the Bible? It's not in there. You guys put that in there. And you place these requirements, these traditions, above the Scriptures. When you make them supersede the Scriptures, there's a serious problem. And like it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Don't be deceived according to the tradition of men." So as we look at our traditions, we have to ask ourselves, do they supersede the Scriptures? And if they do, then we need to say, I can't do that. If it's a matter of just a tradition recounting something in our history or something that is significant in that way, there's nothing wrong with that. But you have to weigh the traditions that you practice. And Paul kept the traditions of his fathers, and it was something that he had to repent of. Now, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "But when it pleased God," when it pleased God. So there was a time when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. So God was involved in Paul's life from the very beginning of his life and called me through his grace. So it says, "But when it pleased God," God separated him from the womb to work with him, and he called me through his grace. We've all been called through God's grace. And grace means we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it at all. So grace means God gives us something we don't deserve, which is to be merciful to us. We don't deserve his mercy. Do we deserve salvation? We don't. Do we deserve anything that God does for us? No, it's a matter of grace, his gift to us. His gift to us. So Paul was called and by God's grace, as were each one of us. And Paul was apparently called out around the year 35 A.D. So about 4 years after Christ had died, Paul was called into the church. Now, let's go back and look at some of the traditional way that the people, you know, in Paul's time that were Jews sought to achieve salvation. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. It says in verse 30, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith." So he's pointing out that the Gentiles who didn't know God and didn't have the Scriptures or anything like that, God, in His grace, has called them. And they were not circumcised. They didn't have the Scriptures. They weren't the people of the covenant. But God has called them and added them to the church out of His mercy. And they've even attained the righteousness of faith. So they've not come to be righteous because of their actions to stand justly before God, but God has justified them through faith. He goes on to say, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." They're pursuing righteousness, but they've not attained it. they're not righteous. Well, if we pursue righteousness, won't we be righteous? And the reason they weren't righteous was because they weren't pursuing it by faith. Verse 32, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. What are they seeking to do? They're seeking to be righteous through the works of the law. And they made a fundamental error, for they stumbled at the stone of stumbling, in verse 32. What that means is they rejected Jesus Christ, the one in whom they had to have faith in order to be made righteous, to be cleansed of their sins. They rejected Him. For them, He was a stone of stumbling. First chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So they're zealous for God, and they practice the law of God, and they've established all of these different traditions. But He said, none of that matters. It doesn't make them righteous. They're not pursuing God according to knowledge. Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, ignorant of how God establishes righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. And Christ is the goal. And it is only accomplished through Christ. So they were unwilling, they didn't seek righteousness by faith. And that's where things fell apart. Going to Galatians chapter 2, let's go to verse 15. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. In the book of Galatians is quite a confusing book for many people. And you have to understand what Paul's talking about in order to fully understand what he's getting at. And there will come a day when we'll go through the book of Galatians, but we'll just look at a few things here in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. It says, we who are Jews by nature, you know, we were born into the Jewish nation, and we are part of the covenant, and we've received the scriptures, and not sinners of the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't know anything. They don't have any comprehension of this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. How are we justified? By faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So he's making a fundamental point here, and that is that to be justified in God's sight, that is, for your sins to be forgiven, to be removed, it is only done through faith in Jesus Christ, and it is through Jesus Christ that our sins are covered, we're redeemed, and we're reconciled to God. And there's nothing we can do in practicing the law in order to accomplish that. And where people get confused here in verses 15 and 16, it talks about the works of the law. Now, isn't that telling us that we can't be justified by the works of the law, so the law has no meaning? Isn't that what it's telling us? That's not what it's telling us at all. And one of the things that's interesting about this particular verse is you look at, it repeats the works of the law several different times here in the two scriptures, and if you look at the Greek, there are basically two words there, and it basically says works of law. There's no the, there's no definite article there. It's not the works of the law. It's works of law. It's a general term that Paul uses in Galatians and Romans, primarily, and it's the heart and core of the book of Galatians. The term literally means works of law or deeds of law. And if Paul had said the works, you know, used the definite article, then he would have been speaking of a specific law, but he's not. There is no code that you can follow to be justified. Whether it's the Hammurabi Code, the Code of Napoleon, it doesn't matter what laws you follow, you can't be justified. Because when you sin, you have to pay the penalty. And there is only one path to being forgiven of the penalty of death. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ covering your sins, paying the price for your sins. So Paul is addressing in these scriptures, whether or not a Christian should keep the law. He's not really addressing the law as an issue. The problem was the absence of faith in Christ with respect to law keeping. Christ wasn't necessary. Christ was not enough to pay the price. You need more than Jesus Christ. And Paul is making the point, that's all you need in order to stand righteously before God. Paul's use of the term works of law has to do with justification, that is, being aligned or right with God. And the process of being justified in God's sight comes down to this. No amount of obedience to any laws can forgive our past sins. Nothing you can do. All you can do is throw yourself before God and ask that He would apply the blood of Jesus Christ to your sins. That's all you can do. Now, as you do that, does that mean you don't have to keep the law? That's not what it means. Think of it this way. If you are speeding down the highway here in Houston, and one of your friendly highway patrolman or friendly city policeman pulls you over and gives you a ticket for speeding. All right? They give you a ticket for speeding. And you pay the ticket. You pay the ticket. So you paid the price for speeding. Once you paid the price for speeding, does that give you license to go out and speed again? Does it? So when you think of Christ forgiving us of our sins, which is the transgression of the law, He paid the price for our sins, so does that mean that we're free to go and break the law? It doesn't. The law is still there, and breaking it, transgressing it, is still sin. So what you find is that Christ shed His blood so that our past sins would be forgiven. And in order for us to do righteousness, to do what is right or what is required of God, we have to have Christ living in us through His Spirit. See, we can change, we can overcome sin, and Christ, God's way of life can be perfected in us as Christ finishes His work. Another way of looking at this is think of this. What is the function of an airplane? It's to fly. How about a car? Well, we ride in the car, don't we? Or a radio, we listen to the radio. TV, we listen to it, we watch it. And what if we said a man is not justified by an airplane, a boat, or a radio? Well, we all think that's crazy. That's not the function of a boat, a plane, or a car. That's not the function. It's not the function to justify. So as you look at the law, its purpose is not to justify, but it is to help us to see what sin is and to see what is righteousness. It reveals what sin is and it gives us that knowledge to understand what is right and pleasing to God. So as you look at the issue that we're dealing with, is God has freed us from bondage to sin through Christ. And through Christ, we are forgiven of our sins and we're able to move forward. So let's think about just one aspect of the Passover here, which I find to be interesting. Let's go to Exodus chapter 11. And you look at the particular event that freed Israel. By what specific event did God free Israel? Exodus chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read this from the Amplified Version. I thought it was helpful. Exodus chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Yet will I bring one plague more on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go.'" Up to this point, there had been one plague after another that had come on Egypt, but Pharaoh stubbornly would not let them go. But God said, after this last plague, he will let you go. When he lets you go from here, he will thrust you out altogether. Basically, he's going to tell you to get out and get out fast. And Moses said in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt." So God is going to pass through the land of Egypt. And in verse 5, "And all the firstborn in the land," the firstborn being the pride, hope, and joy of Egypt, "shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of beast, there shall be a great cry in the land of Egypt, such as has never been, nor ever shall be again." Israel was freed from bondage in Egypt by the death of the firstborn. That plague upon Egypt freed them. Israel's firstborn were spared as a result of the blood of the Lamb. And what's interesting is that Christ was a firstborn. Christ was a firstborn, the firstborn of God. He was the firstborn of God. And Israel was freed by passed over because of the death of the Lamb. Now, what does God bring out in Exodus that ties in with the Passover? Let's go to chapter 13 and look at verse 2. Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. It says here, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn." Consecrate, set apart, all the firstborn. "Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." Set apart all the firstborn of the womb among the children of Israel, of man, both of man and beast. And then let's go down to verse 11, where he gives more details. It says, "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaan, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that opened the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey," that is of those animals which are unclean, "you shall redeem with a lamb," if you want to use them. So if you had a donkey or animal that was unclean that you used as part of your farm, then you would redeem them with a lamb. And notice, it's a lamb that redeems them. "And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." And what did you redeem them with? A lamb. "So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come." So in time to come, the children of Israel, the young ones, would have a question. Well, why is it you do this? It says, "What is this? What you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" This is a reminder that God brought us out. It was by his might and his strength that God brought us out of Egypt. How did we come out? Was it through our own strength, our own wisdom, our own power, or was it by God's strength? Verse 15, "And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that God killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that opened the womb." They had to be clean males, because you wouldn't make a sacrifice to God of something that was unclean. "Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. I redeem them with a lamb. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as a frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Now, what's the significance of this for us as church members? Is there any significance at all? Well, all these sacrifices and offerings were for Old Testament Israel, but they have a pertinence to us in the church today. The answer to the question about what the significance is actually has two explanations for the symbolism of the firstborn and the connection to the spring festivals. And to find the answers, we need to refer to the original instructions, which we've read through and kind of think about them. Like the son in verse 14, we ask, what is this? What do these rules about the firstborn mean? So God says in chapter 13, verse 12, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The males shall be the Lord's. So the firstborn of all clean male animals, cattle, sheep, goats, were God's, and they were to be sacrificed to Him. Amazingly, these animals appear to represent the Egyptian firstborn and thus represent a sin offering for us. All the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. The Israelites were to redeem or buy back the firstborn of their children by offering a lamb in its place. These firstborn children represent the people of God's church today. And the redeeming lamb, who does that represent? Who does it represent? It represents Jesus Christ. As you look at John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Those lambs that redeemed the firstborn represented Jesus Christ. And how is it that you are a firstborn? Through your own might, your power, and your works of the law? No, it's because we were redeemed as well. Notice God's immediate answer to the curious Israelite child's question in chapter 13, verse 14. It says, you shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And you know, what does this mean to all of us? What's the significance of this to us? What's the, you know, this happened in the Old Testament, but there's a New Testament application. God has brought the people of His church out of this sinful world held captive. And He has done it through His strength. By strength of hand, God brought you and me out. You don't think Satan tried to keep you, hold you captive? Try to keep you from being freed from captivity? You bet he did. Some of us, we have more glaring examples than others. So, Exodus chapter 13, verse 15, Exodus 13, verse 15 now has a more significant meaning. It says, and it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. You know, who is the originator of stubbornness? Satan. Pharaoh didn't want to let Israel go, and Satan does not want to let those people whom God would call go either. He's stubborn, and he seeks to hold on to you. And he seeks to bring you back into captivity if he can accomplish it. Remember, the firstborn animals represent the Egyptian firstborn. And God released Pharaoh's strong grip on Israel, his Old Testament firstborn, by killing Egypt's firstborn on that first Passover night. And likewise, God released Satan's grip on the people of his church, his New Testament firstborn, by allowing his firstborn son, Jesus Christ, to be killed as our Passover. Remember, it says that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. We were then free to escape this world and our sins, just as Israel left Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread. Another question is this: can the Egyptian firstborn symbolize our Savior, the slain Lamb of God? Can they symbolize Him? It seems an unworthy comparison, but think about it this way. God inspired the Apostle Paul to write that Jesus allowed Himself to be degraded to the bottom of the barrel, to become the lowest of the low, to personify a curse and sin itself. As you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from from the curse of the law. And how did he do that? He became a curse for us. He became cursed for us. He took all of the sins of mankind upon himself. The redemption or buyback of the Israelite human firstborn is a reminder of the miraculous preservation of the firstborn on the first Passover night. It also looks forward to the church's redemption by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who became sin like the lambs that represented Egypt and Egypt's firstborn. Notice what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says here, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He took the curse upon himself that we might become the righteousness of God. Righteousness that is achieved not by our own works, but by faith. So, because Jesus willingly became sin for us, he has become our firstborn elder brother. A couple of scriptures that you might think of in this light. One of them is Romans chapter 8, verse 29, and I'll just quote these to you. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So he predestined, he was also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The first step in that process is forgiveness of sins, represented by the Passover. And let's look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ," this message, this revelation that was given to John, "and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." You see, Christ was the firstborn, and he died for the church, the firstborn of God. Finally, let's go to Hebrews. Not quite finally, but getting close to finally. Hebrews chapter 12. Speaking to the church and what has been accomplished for us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. And I'm going to read this in the Revised Standard Version, since it is a little bit different, but kind of pictures in a interesting way what it's speaking about. Speaking to the church, it says, "But you, the church, come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." They're there feasting in a festal gathering is what's pictured. And this translation refers to these angels in festal gathering just as we do during the spring holy days. It goes on to say in verse 23, "To the assembly and church of the firstborn." To the assembly and church of the firstborn. Why would God have them sacrifice, redeem the firstborn? Was it just, well, let's do this? There's a purpose to it, a meaning to it. To the assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. They're not in heaven. They're registered there in the book of life. "To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." How were they made perfect? In the blood of the Lamb. We are part of God's church, of the firstborn, God's special New Testament firstborn children. And we should never let it slip our minds, especially after our pre-Passover self-examination, that we occupy a unique and precious position before God. We are the apple of God's eye, just as our children are to us. He looks upon us not as we are, but as what we can become. We're all potential members of the family of God. Revelation 14, verse 4, speaks of this. Revelation 14, verses 4 and 5. Speaking of the first fruits here, in verse 4 it says, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." They were redeemed. And how were we redeemed? We were redeemed through the Lamb of God. "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. This is our potential and what we are striving to attain. Our responsibility as regenerated children of God is to remain true and dedicated in a lifelong service to God as members of the Church of the Firstborn. And I thought the final scripture here is quite good. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. And it's not going to be one scripture, but one passage. Galatians chapter 1. I thought this just lays it all out for us. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul, speaking to members of the church, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins as our Passover sacrificed for us, as our Redeemer. He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age. He gave Himself for us in order that we could be forgiven of our sins and in order that He might deliver us from this present evil age to set us free from the hardest bondage of all, which is bondage to sin. To set us free. According to the will of God and our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We have been set free. We have been redeemed. And that has come about through Christ, who is our Passover Lamb. And what we're approaching and what we will renew at the Passover, renew our covenant, is rededicate ourselves to that beginning point, to the Passover Lamb, who is the beginning and makes everything possible.